Well, my responsibility this morning is to introduce us to three Old Testament characters: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. These are the principal people in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're very different backgrounds, very different people, but very devoted and very committed to the things that God has given them to do. Ezra and Nehemiah are books in the history section of the Bible. They're found after 2 Chronicles. Now we realize that Ezra and Nehemiah is very closely related to the book of Jeremiah, which is in the prophet section of the Bible, but in order to keep the history and prophecies and so on together, they're separated, and that's what we need to think about. Both Ezra and Nehemiah result from the promises of God. And so I've called this message Promises, and the outline I have is headed that way as well. Last week, George, when he was talking to us, or 2 weeks ago when he was talking to us, he brought out a lot of interesting things about promises. And promises are important. And so today we want to think about promises in just a little different way. In my Webster dictionary, this is what it says promise means. A promise is an understanding to do or not to do something. An understanding to do or not to do something. And I like this particular definition because it brings out the both sides of promises. It brings out the positive side, but it also brings out the negative side as well. Promises are about doing something or not doing something, as this dictionary definition says. And I like that because we are in the habit of thinking that promises always means something positive and something good. And I thought about that a little, and then because it was sort of around Christmas time, I thought of Santa Claus. And the little sort of, not exactly a poem, but a little writing relation to him, and it says he's making a list, and he's checking it twice, and he wants to know who's naughty and nice. And that's because the promises of Christmas related to Santa Claus are, if you're nice, then you get a pleasant present. But if you're naughty, you get a lump of coal. You see, one is very positive, and the other is very negative. And I think the person who is writing this is saying this about this myth of Santa Claus, simply because that's what everyone understands in regard to condition generally, is that, or to promises generally, is that they are conditional. That there is something attached, something trailing along behind promises generally that require responsibility. And that's what we want to see in Jeremiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It's a cultural thing. Promises made by within a family, parents to children, to each other, mostly have conditions related to them. Promises in terms of business and promises that relate to school, all of them, or most of them, have conditions related to them. They always seem to have this if. And God's promises are like that too. Now, there are certain promises that God has made that are unconditional, and we have to understand them. For example, all the way through Jeremiah, we discovered that God promised Abraham a land and people. And it's in the Old Testament, it's called the land of Canaan. In our present idea of it, it's Palestine. A much bigger portion of land there in the Middle East than they have now. God promised it to Israel as an absolute thing. That promise is still true today. Not fulfilled, but it's still true. Israel owns the promised land. But the other aspect of that, which we understand here, is that the ownership is unconditional, but living there, enjoying it, having peace and prosperity is conditional. And Jeremiah says that over and over again. He says to those Jews that were in the land of Canaan, or in the promised land when he was preaching, he said to them, you haven't lived up to the conditions of having the pleasure of living in this country. You've fallen down on your responsibility. You've worshiped other gods than the God of heaven. And you have done things that makes God sick. Jeremiah didn't fool around when he was talking to them, and we know that from the times we were working through that book. Because although the ownership is unconditional, possession is conditional. It's the same today. In the New Testament, since the sacrifice of Christ, the Bible tells us if we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we have eternal life. We own that eternal life. Nothing can change that eternal life. But the New Testament also tells us, as we'll see later on, that enjoying the possession of eternal life, reaping the benefits of eternal life, now, day by day, depends on the conditions that relate to the Bible, to the Holy Spirit in us, to our attitude towards things, and so on. So we see, although most promises are conditional, some aren't. And that's tremendously important in regard to what we're thinking here today. So we come to this particular situation and these particular books. There are three stages in Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll see that on the paper that you have. And the first stage has to do with Zerubbabel and the first large group of exiles that came back to Judah in 538 BC. Now remember that when they went to Babylon. They went in the latter part of, or in the early part of the 600 BC. They were there for 70 years. Moses, Jeremiah told them they'd be there for 70 years. The amazing thing about all of these things that we're talking about is that the prophecies related to them were so specific. And so Jeremiah said, you don't deserve to live here. God's going to take you into Babylon, and he's going to leave you there for 70 years. He wants to cure you of idolatry. He wants to cure you of idolatry. And that happened. And so they came back. And they came back with Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last legal king of Judah, or Israel, Jehoiachin. And he's disgraced. Jeremiah says in chapter 22, Jehoiachin, you're a dead dog. Never will anybody who is a son of yours ever sit on the throne of Judah, the throne of Israel. Jehoiachin was despised by God because he was a rotten person and disavowed all that he knew about God of heaven. But his grandson came back in 538 to Palestine, and his job, and get this, and it shows you how things change in families. His grandfather is despised by God, but Zerubbabel comes back as the leader of the first group of exiles, and his job is to build the temple of God. Imagine, his job is to build the temple of God. Zerubbabel is cut from a different piece of cloth than his grandfather. And he does the job. He does the job. And that's the interesting part of it. Now, he didn't do it all at once. And these are things that you're going to see when you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're tremendously interesting. They start, they get there, and they get settled down for a few months, and then they start laying the foundation, gathering up the old stones from the ruined temple, and start to put it all together again. And all of a sudden, as the other people who are living in the land of Judah notice this, they say to themselves, these Jews are going to cause us trouble. These Jews are going to cause us trouble. And so they began to interfere. And they interfere to the extent that the job of building the temple is stopped. And it stopped for 18 years. And then Zerubbabel and the others are able, having authority from the kings, to build the temple. Takes them 4 years, but they do it. So Zerubbabel has a job to do, he does it. The second stage is the return of more exiles under the leadership of Ezra, who is a priest. Very important person. Now his role is not to build the temple, his role is to teach the people the Word of God. The temple is built. We have to remember that Ezra came back to Judah 80 years after Zerubbabel. And the temple was built. But his job was to bring the Word of God before people, to call them back to God's purpose for them, which basically was to create a spiritual life for the people. And he does it. And you're going to see the wonder of this man as he tries to minister and does minister to these people, calling them out identifying God and then his responsibility. He was a revivalist, really, not a builder. The third stage is under another man called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had been the servant of King Artaxerxes, and his role was to secure the city. So, first of all, Zerubbabel builds the temple. Next, Ezra begins to call people back to God. And then 13 years after Ezra comes, Nehemiah comes. His job is to secure the city, to build a wall, to set up civil government. He's the first governor. And he and Ezra work together with reviving the people. So these are important things. I think that there are three purposes for all of this that we're told in the Bible, and they teach us something important. Number one was to do they came to the land to do a work for God, and they were accountable for that work. As they worked, God took what they did into consideration for Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And we can learn from that. As Christians, God has given us a work to do. Whatever it is. And the important thing about that work is that we're accountable for it. And that's a lesson for us that comes out of this. And there are others as well, but this is an important one. If you're a Christian, you have a work to do for God, and you're accountable to him for that. The second reason was to overcome the overcome opposition. There was tremendous opposition. You think today, like we hear on the news now, this whole thing boiling up again in Gaza and Israel. And you can't, like, we know something about hatred, but we don't know a thing about hatred as it's understood in the Middle East. Anybody in their right mind would say, it's very easy for to stop this problem. All we have to do is stop shooting rockets into Jewish territory. But they can't, and they won't. And the Jews are not perfect, I'll tell you that. But anyhow, back then, there were a group of people living in Palestine who were brought there when the Jews were exiled. Nebuchadnezzar brought a whole lot of other people. Well, the Syrians did, really. Brought a whole lot of other people from other countries. What they did is made an exchange. They conquered one place in the north. They brought all those people to what was Samaria and took all the Jews out. And those people who were transplanted there hated the Jews. There's this little phrase in the story. It says this, when Zerubbabel came back, it says, people were unhappy because somebody had come to help the Jews. Somebody had come to help the Jews. And that hatred was there. And they persisted and persisted and partitioned. They delayed the temple for 18 years. And then they interfered with Ezra. And then they interfered with Nehemiah. I think they're the same people that are over there now. So Nehemiah came, or Ezra came, and he had a job to bring people to the Word of God. Nehemiah came, his job was to create security and build a wall, and he did it. So they had to overcome opposition, and they did it. Bitter, bitter opposition. And it's a lesson for us too. There's opposition now. There's opposition to the church. There's opposition to individual believers, and we see it and we feel it day by day. It's caused by the same thing. It's caused by Satan and other people who are wanting to cooperate with him and who hate the things of God bitterly, bitterly. And the third purpose of this is to awaken people to the sense of who God is. To awaken people to a sense of who God is and what it takes to please him. And boy, we can stand that too in our world. Seems to me that people don't know who God is. They don't care who God is. And we as Christians and as a church have the obligation to begin to help them to see and to think that. So, in a sense, this is an introduction to those two books. And there's so much in them, and the information and the story itself is tremendously interesting. And I think as different individuals come week by week to talk about this, Frank will be starting it next week, we can be looking forward to the gems of Ezra and Nehemiah. This outline that I've given you today is not an outline of what I'm saying today, as you already know if you've been looking at it. It's actually an outline of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I would just suggest you put it in your Bible, bring it out each week, and what it's going to do is help you with the chronology of the whole thing so that you know what's supposed to be happening and how it's unfolding as it's spoken on. Now, what about God's promises today? Well, God's promises today, of course, are the same as his promises in the past. They're important. They are meaningful. They're positive and negative. And God stands behind them. God stands behind them. Way back in the books, early books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, for example, Moses said to the people one day, he said, "Now, I'm going to die. And so he then gave a long speech about their obligation to God. He told them what was going to happen if they obeyed, and he told them what was going to happen if they didn't obey. And then he said this. He said, "I am setting before you life and death." He said, "Choose life. Choose life. The alternative is destruction." Jeremiah took that up, and his whole life ministry was about telling the Jews the same thing. Thinking about that and thinking of how that played out in terms of Jeremiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, I thought there were two illustrations of promises in the New Testament that follow that same pattern. They follow that same pattern. And they're also very, very familiar. So Jeremiah said, or Moses said, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." There are promises today. There's promises in the Bible today that relate to mankind in general. And then there are promises in the Bible today that relate to believers in the Lord Jesus. And we have an example of both of them. And the first, and I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And the first promise we want to look at is verses 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18. Immediately you know what these are saying. But let's read them over. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, these verses are an invitation to life and prosperity on a spiritual and eternal plane. These are promises. These are promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was an action that he did out of compassion and grace. And this promise says that if we will believe in this Jesus Christ, God's Son who came, we will have eternal life. Now, this is an unconditional promise. An unconditional promise. To have that eternal life, there needs to be three things that an individual realizes. One, that they themselves are sinners. That personally, they have sinned against a holy God. Two, that the sacrifice of Christ was successful in satisfying God's hatred against sin and freeing him up, freeing God up to act towards sinners. And third, believing that these two things, that the individual is a sinner and that Jesus Christ is a Savior, they believe that he is their Savior, that he is their Savior. It was their sins that he bore on the cross. And each individual here who has eternal life because of the truth of John 3:16 followed this same pattern. Now, this is a wonderful, positive promise, and it's an amazing thing that God in his grace would do that. But then, let's go on, because there's another promise here. And it says this, verse number 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You see? He follows up. Whoever believes in this Son who came and died and was buried and resurrected, everyone who believes in him is not condemned. You see, it's life and prosperity. Life and prosperity. Then he says this, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, this isn't just words. This is a promise. It's a promise as vital and powerful as the promise in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life, has eternal life. What this says is it says that everyone who doesn't believe doesn't have eternal life. They don't have eternal life now, and they won't have eternal life ever unless they change their mind about their attitude towards Jesus. You see, it's very clear. But just like Moses has said way back there, it's a question of death or life. Believing brings life, eternal life. Not believing leaves the individual now, and as long as that situation prevails, keeps that individual in a state of condemnation before a holy God. You know, many people who reject Christ don't realize that. They don't realize that. That they're living people walking around under the umbrella of God's condemnation. And that won't change unless they change. You say, well, that shouldn't be too hard for a person to realize they need that. Well, it's very hard. It's very hard. Because what they have to do is to admit that they have sinned against a holy God, and that that holy God made a way of salvation and demands. People don't like anybody demanding. They demand, God demands, that that way is the only way. Oh, people hate that. But it's true. It's true. And so we have two promises here. Positive one that brings us life and prosperity in God and in Christ. And then the other one that brings condemnation if we refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now we have a second illustration here of New Testament promises, and it's in Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8, and this is very familiar as well. And it has the same effect. It's life or death. Galatians 6, 7 through 10, and it says this. Well, I'm doing what somebody else said today. Did today? I'm looking in Ephesians. Okay, Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Okay. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. What that means is that God refuses to be made a fool of. God hates being ridiculed. And so if anybody says the sowing and reaping principle doesn't apply or doesn't apply to me, what they're saying is, God, you're a fool. What you've said is not true. This sowing and reaping principle works throughout all created things. Animal, vegetable, I'm not sure it works for minerals, but anyhow, maybe they don't need to make decisions. Okay, be not deceived. And this is the first part of the promise. This time it's reversed. This is a negative promise first. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. That's what he's saying here. In Galatians, he's speaking to Christians, although the principle relates to everybody. So an individual who is a believer in the Lord Jesus decides to give him a secondary place to them. Put themselves first in their thoughts and attitudes and actions. And he says that that's the way to reap destruction. Now remember that if a person has truly trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, they have eternal life. And so destruction doesn't mean that this Christian who looks to himself is going to go to hell. What it does say is it's quite possible that they will have a sense of hell while they're living in the world. Because all of the benefits, and this is the sad part of it, all of the benefits of being a Christian can be lost now in day-to-day life. What are some of those benefits? I wrote some of them down here. Peace, joy, direction, the opportunity to please and serve God, and many other kinds of things to be enjoyed and practiced and lived through, including, of course, the loss of reward, particularly the crown of faithfulness. So we have a Christian living for themselves, putting themselves first, not caring particularly that they're here to do a job that they're accountable for, and they lose. They lose. The second part is this, and I'll read it again. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now this confirms what I said, that this applies to believers, because someone who hasn't accepted Christ doesn't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They couldn't please the Spirit even if they wanted to. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the wonderful parts of that is that God gives us in our own bodies the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, he said, "Don't you know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And so Paul here is saying, if a Christian pleases the Spirit, pleases the Spirit, that Christian will bear and receive and enjoy wonderful things. They will reap eternal life. The next verse it says they'll reap a harvest. What's that mean? They'll be rich? No. They'll be happy every moment of their life? No. What it means is that all of the things that are available for Christians in Christ will be part of what they can draw on. What were those things again? Peace, joy. Direction, pleasing and serving God, and ultimately those rewards that God gives to faithful Christians. They'll reap a harvest. And there's many, many of you here, if not all of you, know what all of those things mean. You know what it is to have joy and peace and satisfaction and all of these things that come in Christ. But they can be lost. They can be lost. Because they're conditioned on pleasing the Spirit. Pleasing the Spirit. So there is a tremendous relationship between Ezra and Nehemiah and the situation there and the promises of the Old Testament related to Israel. And the similarity is simply this, and I'll repeat it. God gave Abraham the land of Palestine. The Jews still own it. That's why they're so stubborn over there, even though the Jews today are not following Christ or not even interested in Christ, many of them. They own the land and they know it. And the Arabs know they owe them a land too, but they won't acknowledge it. But they're not enjoying the land. They're not enjoying the land. It's not what it should be. It's not what it should be. And multitudes, many, many more Jews are out in other places and in Palestine. Well, I think I heard that they're probably fairly balanced now. And so we have eternal life as Christians. But are we enjoying it? Are we enjoying it? Certainly I know that I am not enjoying it to the fullness that it could be enjoyed, because so much of self comes into life. So much of pleasing what I think is nice and beautiful and worthwhile. And so we have these promises. The Jews had them. We're going to discover what happens. And what we want you to do in relation to this introduction I'm making today is, as each week goes by and somebody speaks about some part of Ezra and Nehemiah, just think. That was then. But always keep in mind, this is now. And to be pleasing to the God of heaven and honoring to Jesus Christ, we have to wean our way away from what we like and try to discover what God likes. I'm going to read a song to you right now. If I was talented, I might even sing it to you. But I don't want to spoil the rest of the year for you. And this is the words. Oh Jesus, I have promised to. I don't want to spoil the rest of the year for you. And this is the words. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I want to spoil the rest of the year for you. And this is the words. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the temptation, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. O give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Old and New Testament. We thank you for these stories in the Old Testament that illustrate so clearly how you work and how your word works and what happens as people respond positively or negatively to it. Just challenge us. We're beginning a new year and many people are turning over a new leaf. Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we've already turned over the right leaf. We already have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But Father, we recognize that we need to move away from some of the attitudes and some of the things that we think are important, and we need to be able to more completely dedicate ourselves to you. We promised when we accepted Jesus Christ that we would make him Lord, and we haven't done it. And so we pray that you would challenge us in regard to that today. And Father, if there is someone here who so far has not received Jesus Christ as Savior, help them to realize how important that is and what they're missing. Moses said, I'm setting before you death and life. And Father, that's what we've sought to do today, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless your word and encourage us as people. Just be with us this week. Help us to manage our lives in relation to who you are, not in relation to who we are. And we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.